our eternal Father who art in heaven, we have come to this class in the name of Jesus Christ today. We pray that all that are here will be edified, and that as they return home, they will be safe. There will be no incidents or accidents, that their cars will function properly. We thank thee for Tim's presence and pray that thou will continue to bless him in this responsibility he has donated to us. Bless him and all those who work with him, and especially those who are in India who are poor and who need assistance. And we thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the prophets and apostles and all who assist them across this earth. And we say this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Brother Rhett James was my institute teacher back at Utah State many years ago, and still has the spirit with him, and my life has been enriched forever because of his instruction. So thank you, Rhett. So our lesson today is on 1 Nephi chapter 6 through 10, which is wonderful. It's Lehi's vision of the tree of life and includes some other really wonderful things. And I'm so excited to get to talk about that today. There is so much that we can learn. And I look forward to your Come Follow Me study this week as you jump into it on Monday with 1 Nephi 6 through 10. And I hope you enjoy some of the resources. There are a couple of more commentaries I've found. I don't expect that you'll reread everything. It's really impossible in a week's time. I think there's 175 documents this week. It's way too much, but if you just glance through, some of it will look of interest to you, and the Spirit can guide you in finding things will be really helpful. Let's just touch base with India. Satish is still working in our behalf. He's done quite a bit more with the blankets for the poor people that are living on the street. These pictures are really touching. Of course, it's the middle of the night. He hasn't done this PowerPoint this week. His computer is still dead. He has gone in to check on it. Here's the computer shop. Don't you just love that? Talk about a statement, a cultural statement. Anyway, talking to members of the board, their recommendation is that we buy a new computer since his computer's already old. And so we're doing that. And so we've canceled the CPU. Cost us $20 to cancel it, but and we're looking for a new one. I just love this. Talk about a sanitary computer situations, you know. No dust, no defects. Anyway, I get a kick. The kids are doing so great in school. I get a chance to video with them fairly often. They keep being the toppers, the top in the class, and winning awards. I love this little video of Krishel studying with his mom. They didn't know they were being videoed, and Satish videoed this. Don't you just love that? So this is what they do. They don't watch TV much. They don't do much of anything else. They study. This is what they do. And they are excelling. Satish is it was yesterday was the anniversary. Well, it's the day Tuesday was the anniversary of Satish's mom's death. He decided to go down and visit her grave, and he sent me a picture last night. Of course, I had already got the presentation done of her headstone. But taking the train, what a cultural experience just to look at the pictures. He did get a sleeper car. You know, you can almost smell how that smells, and of course. It's quite a journey. It's a couple of hundred miles, but they keep having these delays. Delayed by an hour and 52 minutes. No, why? It's just stuck. So stopped out looking at the rice paddies, and It'll sit there for a couple hours and then move on. But anyway, thank you. He's still working hard for us. He'll have a report next week. He's got some charity things he's doing down there on our behalf also. We appreciate all of his great work. And of course, he sends his love every single week and his gratitude for your donations, but also for your love and your prayers. So thank you for that. Okay, let's talk about 1 Nephi 6 through 10. There is so much here. It's just amazing. In the Come Follow Me manual for, again, it's, the manual is now for home and church. And I decided to go ahead and go with the first person pronouns that they're using every week. Last week I converted them all to third person, but let's do it the way they're written. I can forgive others. Holding fast to the word of God leads me to the Savior and helps me feel his love. Ancient prophets knew about Jesus Christ's mission and testified of him. God will reveal truth to me by the power of the Holy Ghost. Holding fast to the word of God leads me to him and helps me feel his love. God will reveal truth to me by the power of the Holy Ghost. Let's take a step back and look at Lehi's ministry. This video called Journey of Faith, which was done by the Maxwell Institute, working with the motion picture studio in Provo, produced this little video, and I'm going to use like four excerpts of it today. This is a little excerpt on Lehi's ministry.
The picture that we get of Jerusalem society on the eve of the destruction of Judah is one of idolatry. That's one of the most common threads in Jeremiah, that people are worshiping any number of other things besides the one true God of Israel.
There were several theological changes that were going on in Lehi's day. One of them, I think, was a tendency in some people's minds to want to elevate law above prophecy and the following of the Spirit. We see Jeremiah also hoping that there will be a new covenant written in the hearts of the people.
They were performing the outward performances of the law. They were doing their sacrifices. They were keeping the Sabbath day, doing all the things that were easily seen.
There's immorality, a great deal of immorality that's going on there. And Jeremiah and Lehi both seem to fulminate against that these people are not living the commandments that they were given.
They just didn't keep the law of Moses as they had it at all.
There's a great deal about social injustice in Judah, that you had an arrogant ruling class linked with Egypt in a lot of ways. In this sense, Lehi is a very interesting figure because he has those links with Egypt. It's clear that he does. His family comes from that kind of upper crust background. He's got money, he's got the proper education. But unlike other people of his social class, he rejects the reliance on Egypt. And that's what's really striking.
They were ignoring the widows and the orphans. They were downtrodding the poor. They weren't sharing of their substance.
They're focused on their riches and forgetting God, not living the spirit of the law that was given to them.
Lehi's prophecies consisted of two main thrusts. One had to do with the destruction of the city if people did not repent. The other, of course, had to do with the Messiah. Both parts of his message made people angry.
Lehi would be saying, in effect, it's hopeless. The Lord is not going to intervene on your behalf. You have sinned. If you repent, you might be saved. But they say, what do we have to repent of? You hear that from Laman and Lemuel, his sons, who seem to be representative of the opinions of the ruling class at Jerusalem, who say, we know that they were a righteous people. People in Jerusalem were good people. Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed.
The general setting of Jerusalem in its ancient Near Eastern context was one of great vulnerability. Even though people in Jerusalem tended to be overconfident about their views that God would deliver them again in the future, as he had on other occasions in the past.
Jeremiah basically said, you're past the point where repentance is going to do you much good, unless it's really drastic. The Lord has forsaken you, and you rely upon the physical temple to protect you, but it's not going to. The Lord is going to let it go. The Lord is going to allow you to be punished.
Lehi was called in 597 BC and began to preach in the first year of Zedekiah's reign. People opposed him. Finally, the pressure on him, the threats against his life, were so dense, so thick, that the Lord asked him to leave.
In the end, Lehi only had one way out. He couldn't go to the north or the east, where Babylon was. To the west lay the Mediterranean. To the southwest was Egypt, and that hadn't worked for the prophet Urijah, who had fled to Egypt before and had been extradited and brought back to Jerusalem and executed for prophesying against Jerusalem, just as Lehi had done. The only way out was to the south, into Arabia.
So the journey into the wilderness from Lehi and his family led them probably to the Timnah Mines. I mention this, we visit this site every time I do Jordan and Israel, and I find it fascinating. And so I thought I'd take a couple of minutes and introduce this to you, since many of you have never had the opportunity to be there and see the connection with Lehi and with Egypt and with the journey out of Jerusalem.
When Lehi and Sarai were traveling south, they passed the mines of Timnah. In time, Nephi and other members of their party would have passed this spot no fewer than five times.
The mines here at Timnah are among the oldest in the world. We know that the Egyptians operated these mines, the famous pharaohs, Ramses, Seti, Merneptah, and others. These mines were operated by the Kingdom of Israel, hence the reference to King Solomon's mines.
Those mines had been operating for probably at least 1,000 years, maybe more, before Lehi's time.
The mines of Timnah are very, very important. They indicate that the metallurgical activity, metalworking, was a big deal in ancient Israel, had been for a long time.
Undoubtedly, these mines and smelting operations were in full bloom at the time Nephi traveled through this valley. He may very well have stopped here on his travels between the Red Sea and Jerusalem, a journey he made five times.
Nephi, living in Jerusalem, would have been aware of the different quarters of the city where the craftsmen were, and he may very likely have been apprenticed in metallurgy.
It may have been that Nephi was able to study, learn, and work ore, maybe as his assignment within the family. This allowed him, of course, to make metal plates and to write on them.
He says, "I made the plates that I'm writing on." Therefore, we know he was a metallurgist of some ability.
There can be no doubt that Nephi was an appreciator of fine metalwork. That was the first thing he noticed about the Liahona, was its fine craftsmanship.
He takes the time to tell us what the Sorn of Laban looked like, so he was impressed with beautiful metalwork.
And in the midst of slaying Laban, he took the time to, like, admire Laban's sword.
When he gets to the New World, he sets up making swords, and they're using the Sword of Laban as their model.
If they did have metallurgical connections, that might have dictated the direction they went. It would be a known route. It would be a place they knew about. If you do metalwork, then you probably know the mines of Timnah at that period.
There's no way I think you can avoid the notion that Nephi had an interest in, a talent for, and worked metal.
So the journey into the wilderness from Lehi and his family led them probably to the Timnah Mines. I mention this, we visit this site every time I do Jordan and Israel, and I find it fascinating. And so I thought I'd take a couple of minutes and introduce this to you, since many of you have never had the opportunity to be there and see the connection with Lehi and with Egypt and with the journey out of Jerusalem.
Some 75 miles south of Aqaba, within 3 days' walk of the city, there is a valley or a deep canyon which cuts through the granite mountains that run along the Gulf of Aqaba. And in this place, there is a valley whose sides reach to 2,000 feet in elevation above a person. In the bottom of this valley runs a stream. Those who have been there have gone there at various times of the year and have determined that the stream runs year-round. this place called Wadi Tayyib al-Issam looks like the best, perhaps the only candidate for the first camp of Lehi's Sarai.
Isn't that interesting to think about the realities for Sarah of what this had to be, Sarai? Here's what Elder Erastus Snow said. This is really interesting. Lehi learned by searching the plates of brass that he was of the lineage of Manasseh. The prophet Joseph informed us that the records of Lehi was contained on the 116 pages that were first translated and subsequently stolen, and of which an abridgment was given us in the first book of Nephi, which is the record of Nephi individually, he himself being of the lineage of Manasseh, but that Ishmael was of the lineage of Ephraim, and that his sons married into Lehi's family, and Lehi's son married Ishmael's daughters. Now, isn't that interesting? We don't talk much about Lehi's daughters, but they're mentioned. We know there's at least two, maybe more, and that Ephraim's sons, or Ishmael's sons, married those daughters and vice versa. And this is also the only indication we have that Ishmael is of the tribe of Ephraim. I find that really be fascinating. And that comes from the 116 pages, which we're going to talk about a little bit. Thus fulfilling the words, so this is again Elder Rasta Snow continuing, thus fulfilling the words of Jacob upon Ephraim of Manasseh in the 48th chapter of Genesis, which says, "And let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the land. Thus these descendants of Manasseh and Ephraim grew together upon this American continent." Isn't that interesting? Now here's a question. And again, this is something that has come from critics of the church who have said, how is it that Lehi could offer sacrifices? Remember, it's the tribe of Levi that's offering sacrifices in the temple. Wouldn't it be illegal for Lehi to offer sacrifices in the wilderness? Here's the answer to that.
After Lehi left Jerusalem, he made sacrifices to the Lord in the wilderness. Some believe that performing sacrifices outside of Jerusalem's temple would have been against the law of Moses. And since Lehi is said to have been a strict observer of the law of Moses, some say that he would have known better than to sacrifice away from the temple. But did you know the Dead Sea Scrolls show that some ancient Jews later believed this law only applied while within a 3-day journey of Jerusalem? And in this light, it's important to note that Nephi specifically wrote that they traveled 3 days before making a sacrifice to the Lord. This is another historical evidence of the Book of Mormon. And now you know why.
Of course, we have a whole city in Egypt on the Elephantine Island in which they had a temple built, very similar to the Temple of Solomon, in which they offered sacrifices and everything else during this same time period. So now let's talk about the vision of the Tree of Life from chapters 8 to chapter 10. In 1 Nephi chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, "It came to pass that we had gathered together all manner of seeds of every kind, both of grain of every kind and also the seeds of the fruit of every kind. And it came to pass that while my father tarried in the wilderness, he spake unto us, saying, Behold, I have dreamed a dream, or in other words, I have seen a vision. And behold, because of the thing which I have seen, I have reason to rejoice in the Lord because of Nephi and also of Sam, for I have reason to suppose that they and also many of their seed will be saved. But behold, Laman and Lemuel, I fear exceedingly because of you. For behold, methought I saw in my dream a dark and dreary wilderness. And it came to pass that I saw a man, and he was dressed in a white robe, and he came and stood before me. And it came to pass that he spoke unto me and bade me to follow him. And it came to pass that as I followed him, I beheld myself that I was in a dark and dreary waste. And after I had traveled for the space of many hours in darkness, I began to pray unto the Lord that he would have mercy on me according to the multitude of his tender mercies. And it came to pass, after I prayed unto the Lord, I beheld a large and spacious field. And it came to pass that I beheld a tree whose fruit was desirable to make one happy. And it came to pass that I did go forth and partake of the fruit thereof. And I beheld that it was most sweet above all I had ever before tasted. Yea, and I beheld that the fruit thereof was white, to exceed all the whiteness that I had ever seen. And as I partook of the fruit thereof, it filled my soul with exceeding great joy. Wherefore I began to be desirous that my family should partake of it also, for I knew that it was desirable above all other fruit. What fruit is white? We have nothing in the Old Testament or in any scriptures that we know of about white fruit. This is interesting.
In Lehi's vision of the tree of life, he describes the fruit of the tree as white, exceeding all whiteness. Since the Book of Mormon's publication, archaeologists have discovered another ancient text, which also mentions the white fruit of the tree of life, similar to Lehi's. This similarity in Lehi's description surprised the non-LDS scholar Margaret Barker, who felt this detail grounded the Book of Mormon in the ancient world. This is another historical evidence of the Book of Mormon, and now you know why.
Isn't that interesting? Hang around long enough, and evidence just keeps pouring forth. There is so much now that there's just no time for it. I mean, it's like you get to dabble and snack on every sort of evidence as you go through the Book of Mormon this year. So here's the Book of Mormon video on Lehi and the Tree of Life, which is just great. I hope you'll watch it this week. We're not going to do it in class. But let's keep going. 1 Nephi chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And after they had tasted of the fruit, so the people going forth and tasting the fruit, remember there's different types of people, but after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them. And they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. And now I, Nephi, do not speak all the words of my father. And all these things did my father see and hear and speak as he dwelt in a tent in the valley of Lemuel, and also a great many more things which cannot be written upon these plates, these small plates that we'll talk about. But I think this is so applicable. We talk about how many people we're losing, you know, that are losing their faith, that are becoming doubters and are being lost. And this vision is a description of our day and of other days in the past. In fact, it's so interesting coming right out of John's vision in Revelation. It's basically the same vision. You know, that battle of Armageddon, which is described as a physical battle in John, this is the same battle described in spiritual terms in 1 Nephi. So let's talk a little bit about this vision. One of the symbols from Lehi's dream is a tree with white fruit. The interpretation that's going to be given to Nephi in chapter 11 and 12 is the love of God, which he showed by giving his son to be our Savior. The example's given the coming of the Son of God and his atonement. We get to talk more about this later, but just listen to this little short quote from Elder Maxwell on the tree of life as a symbol of Christ and his atonement.
The tree of life is the love of God. The love of God for his children is most profoundly expressed in his gift of Jesus as our Redeemer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To partake of the love of God is to partake of Jesus' atonement and the emancipations and joys which it can bring.
I don't know that there's a more important thing that you can get from the lesson this week, but to have that firmly planted in your mind, that we say, you know, that the fruit of the tree is the love of God. Well, God loves everyone, so what difference does that make? It's the atonement of Jesus Christ and partaking of that atonement. And that's everything. It's the focus of the dream. It's everything. It's the focus of our lives. And for you, it's very important that you understand that. One of the symbols from Lehi's dream is the river of water, and also called the fountain of filthy water. The interpretation that's later given to Nephi is the depths of hell into which the wicked fall. And the examples are given of wickedness and war. Other symbol is the rod of iron. The interpretation given in Nephi in chapters 11 and 12 that we'll talk about, it's the word of God that leads to the tree of life. And the examples given are the ministry of the Son of God. Listen to Elder Holland talk about the rod of iron.
Our times are turbulent and difficult. We see wars internationally and distress domestically. Neighbors all around us face personal heartaches and family sorrows. Legions know fear and troubles of 100 kinds. This reminds us that when those mists of darkness enveloped the travelers in Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life, it enveloped all of the participants, the righteous as well as the unrighteous, the young along with the elderly, the new convert and seasoned member alike. In that allegory, all face opposition and travail, and only the rod of iron, the declared word of God, can bring them safely through. We all need that rod. We all need that word. No one is safe without it. For in its absence, any can fall into forbidden paths and be lost, as the record says.
Isn't that a powerful message for our day? And again, this is so applicable. It's not just an old vision for old times. It's a vision for us. One of the other symbols is the mist of darkness. The interpretation given to Nephi in chapters 11 and 12 are the temptations of the devil which blind people so they lose their way and can't find the tree. Examples given are apostasy, wickedness, war, the great and abominable church, the plain and precious things removed from the scriptures. Another symbol is the great and spacious building in the air. Notice it's in the air. There's no foundation for it. The interpretation given to Nephi is the pride and vain imaginations of the world. It's social media. It's so interesting how applicable this is to us, more applicable than in any time in the past. Examples given, the persecution of the Son of God and those who followed him. It's absolutely, listen to Elder Schweitzer as he talks about this. This is a great talk. As he talks about the great and spacious building.
Over the many years that I've studied the story of Lehi's dream in the Book of Mormon, I've always thought of the great and spacious building as a place where only the most rebellious reside. The building was filled with people mocking and pointing at the faithful who were holding onto the iron rod, representing the Word of God, and were making their way to the Tree of Life, representing the love of God. Some could not bear up under the pressure of the people mocking them and wandered off. Others decided to join them in the building. Did they not have the courage to speak boldly against the criticisms or the messages of the world? As I watch the current world moving away from God, I think this building is growing in size. Many find themselves today wandering the halls of the great and spacious building, not realizing that they're actually becoming part of its culture. They often succumb to the temptations and the messages. We eventually find them mocking or chiming in with those who criticize or mock. For years, I thought the mocking crowd was making fun of the way the faithful lived their lives. But the voices from the building today have changed in their tone and approach. Those who mock often try to drown out the simple message of the gospel by attacking some aspect of the church's history or offering pointed criticism of a prophet or other leader. They are also attacking the very heart of our doctrine and the laws of God given since the creation of the earth. We as disciples of Jesus Christ and members of his church must never let go of that iron rod. We must let the clarion trumpet sound from our own souls. The simple message is that God is our loving Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ is his Son. The gospel is restored in these latter days through living prophets, and the evidence is the Book of Mormon. The path of happiness is through the basic family unit as originally organized and revealed by our Heavenly Father. This is the familiar melody of the message that many can recognize because they have heard it from their premortal life. As Latter-day Saints, it is time for us to stand up and testify. It is time for the notes of the melody of the gospel to rise above the noise of the world. I add my testimony to the message of the Savior and Redeemer of this world. He lives. His gospel is restored, and the blessings of happiness and peace can be secured in this life by living His commandments and walking in His path. This is my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
What a marvelous thing it is for us to contemplate the message in our own lives of this vision. Now, Nephi is going to ask more questions, and we get to talk about this more. But it's so powerful, I think. I mean, that concept, the great and spacious building, as being a distraction. And then as we admire the beauty of the great and spacious building, a temptation. And then as they mock the journey to the tree of life, it becomes something that can take people away. Notice in Lehi's dream, there are four types of people. People who start on the path but are lost in the mist. People who make it to the tree and taste the fruit by holding onto the rod but fall away when they're mocked. People who desire the great and spacious building more than the tree, people who held on to the rod and partook of the fruit, they ignored the mockers and did not fall away. And then think about that compared to the four types of soil that the Savior taught. Seeds by the wayside, those who receive the seed and spring up but fall away. Those on good ground that bring forth fruit but care of this world and riches choke the word and they become unfruitful. And those on the good ground who are honest and good heart and keep the word and bring forth fruit with patience. It's really interesting that these are exactly the same categories that we have in Matthew 13. So Nephi saw the following kinds of people in the dream. Multitudes who heard Jesus but cast him out. People who crucified Jesus even after he healed the sick and cast out devils. This is from chapters 11 and 12 of 1 Nephi. Third, the multitudes who gathered together in a large and spacious building to fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Fourth, Nephites and Lamanites who were gathered together to battle and were slaughtered in war. And finally, Nephites who, because of pride, were destroyed by the Lamanites and dwindled in belief. So there's this whole connection that Lehi mentions about the descendants, but Nephi sees this as a prophetic vision as well as just a metaphor or allegory. One of the symbols from Lehi's dream, people who held on to the rod, partook of the fruit, they ignored the mockers and did not fall away. And Nephi learned that those were partakers of the greatest of all God's gifts, eternal life. This vision is worthy of your study during this coming week, but there are so many elements of it. For instance, this one, how is the Garden of Eden similar to Lehi's dream? That connection to the Tree of Life, you really must understand because Lehi understood it totally. Nephi figured it out, but Lehi understood it clearly.
The account of Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life is one of the most cherished and well-known stories in the Book of Mormon. What is not well-known, however, is how much Lehi's vision parallels the account of the Garden of Eden found in the Bible. For example, Genesis mentions that God placed a flaming sword to keep the way of the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden. The Book of Mormon also mentions a type of sword around the Tree of Life. A great and a terrible gulf divideth them, yea, even the sword of the justice of the eternal God, which was like the brightness of a flaming fire, or in other words, a metaphorical flaming sword. Another example is the way mentioned in Genesis, which can also be translated as a road or path. Lehi's vision similarly contains a straight and narrow path. Both the Genesis account and Lehi's dream describe a fertile garden with wilderness beyond it, and both accounts contain rivers with heads as well as mist. And in some traditions, Eden is also associated with a rod of iron, like in Lehi's dream. Another connection helps to explain the apparent uphill movement of the people towards the tree. The Bible says that a river went out of Eden. Since rivers flow downhill, the Garden of Eden has been depicted on a mountain. Similarly, Lehi's expansive view of those around him suggests a higher elevation, just like Eden. The image of the people struggling uphill towards the Tree of Life is a fitting symbol for life on Earth. At times, life may feel like an uphill climb, a desperate attempt to overcome the effects of the fall and return to Eden, or God's presence. This is very similar to what one sees in Lehi's dream. Gratefully, scriptures teach us that through Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we can come back into God's presence. And now you know why.
And you can't think of the Tree of Life without thinking of the temple and returning back into the presence of God. Listen as Elder Bednar talks about reading, studying, searching the scriptures, that iron rod.
The importance of reading, studying, and searching the scriptures is highlighted in several elements of Lehi's vision of the Tree of Life. Father Lehi saw several groups of people pressing forward along the straight and narrow path, seeking to obtain the tree and its fruit. The members of each group had entered onto the path through the gate of repentance and baptism by water and had received the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Tree of Life is the central feature in the dream and is identified in 1 Nephi chapter 11 as a representation of Jesus Christ. The fruit on the tree is a symbol for the blessings of the Savior's atonement. Interestingly, the major theme of the Book of Mormon, inviting all to come unto Christ, is central in Lehi's vision. Of particular interest is the rod of iron that led to the tree. The rod of iron is the Word of God. In 1 Nephi chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, we learn about a group of people who pressed forward and commenced in the path that led to the Tree of Life. However, as the people encountered the mist of darkness, which represents the temptations of the devil, they lost their way, they wandered off, and they were lost. It is important to note that no mention is made about the rod of iron in these verses. Those who ignore or treat lightly the Word of God do not have access to that divine compass which points the way to the Savior. Consider that this group obtained the path and pressed forward, exhibiting a measure of faith in Christ and spiritual conviction, but they were diverted by the temptations of the devil and were lost. In verses 24 through 28, we read about a second group of people who obtained the straight and narrow path that led to the Tree of Life. This group pressed forward through the mist of darkness, clinging to the rod of iron, even until they did come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree. However, as this second group of people was mocked by the occupants of the great and spacious building, they were ashamed and fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. Please notice that this group is described as clinging to the rod of iron. It is significant that the second group pressed forward with faith and commitment. They also had the added blessing of the rod of iron, and they were clinging to it. However, as they were confronted with persecution and adversity, they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. Even with faith, commitment, and the Word of God, this group was lost, perhaps because they only periodically read or studied or searched the scriptures. Clinging to the rod of iron suggests to me only occasional bursts of study or irregular dipping rather than consistent, ongoing immersion in the Word of God. In verse 30, we read about a third group of people who pressed forward continually, holding fast to the rod of iron, until they came forth and fell down and partook of the fruit of the tree. The key phrase in this verse is continually holding fast to the rod of iron. The third group also pressed forward with faith and conviction. However, there is no indication that they wandered off, fell into forbidden paths, or were lost. Perhaps this third group of people consistently read and studied and searched the words of Christ. Perhaps it was the constant flow of living water that saved the third group from perishing. This is the group you and I should strive to join. What meaneth the rod of iron, which our father saw that led to the tree. And I said unto them that it was the word of God. And whoso would hearken unto the word of God and would hold fast unto it, they would never perish. Neither could the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary overpower them unto blindness, to lead them away to destruction. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, what is the difference between clinging and holding fast to the rod of iron? Let me suggest that holding fast to the iron rod entails the prayerful and consistent use of all three of the ways of obtaining living water that we have discussed tonight. And it came to pass that I beheld that the rod of iron, which my father had seen, was the word of God, which led to the fountain of living waters or to the tree of life. Each of these approaches, reading from beginning to end, studying by topic, and searching for connections, patterns, and themes, is edifying, instructive, and provides an intermittent portion of the Savior's living water. I believe, however, that the regular use of all three methods produces a more constant flow of living water and is in large measure what it means to hold fast to the rod of iron.
Isn't that great? You know, that that concept that by continually reading, studying, pondering the scriptures is just a powerful message. And this vision, which has so many parts and is so applicable for our time, both from the perspective of the participant moving along the path, as well as from Lehi's position looking at his family and his children. Listen to what Elder Hale said about the feelings of a tender parent. We too must have the faith to teach our children and bid them to keep the commandments. We shouldn't let their choices weaken our faith. Our worthiness will not be measured according to their righteousness. Lehi didn't lose the blessing of feasting at the tree of life because Laman and Lemuel refused to partake of its fruit. Sometimes as parents, we feel we have failed when our children make mistakes or stray. Parents are never failures when they do their best to love, teach, pray, and care for their children. Their faith, prayers, and efforts will be consecrated to the good of their children. President Eyring said, in some cases, parents are desperately trying to bring back some in their family who have wandered. I'm confident there will be increasingly a reward given by God for their efforts. Those who never give up will find that God never gave up and that he will help them. I think this is such an important topic for all of us because I don't know that there are many of us that don't have children that are struggling, or family members or relatives or friends. And so there are three documents and some of them are in the email. The first one is a compilation I've made that's extensive, like 50 pages long, on all of the talks of the brethren over time on this concept, that if you're faithful, your children will be saved. The second is a summary, and the links are to the PDFs of this, which is like a 2 or 4 page summary of all of that. And then there's a book that was written by Brother Millett, that Robert Millett, that's just wonderful, called When a Child Wanders. It's not readily available, and a PDF of that I've formatted is there if you want to read it. So in 1 Nephi chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and all these things did my father see and hear and speak, as he dwelt in a tent in the valley of Lemuel, and also a great many more things which cannot be written upon these plates. And now as I have spoken concerning these plates, behold, they're not the plates upon which I make a full account of the history of my people, for the plates upon which I make a full account of my people, I have given the name of Nephi. Wherefore, they're called the plates of Nephi after mine own name, and these plates also are called the plates of Nephi. Well, that's helpful. Nevertheless, I have received a commandment of the Lord that I should make these plates for the special purpose that there should be an account engraven on the ministry of my people. Upon the other plates should be engraven an account of the reign of the kings, the wars and contentions of my people. Wherefore, these plates are for the more part of the ministry, and the other plates are for the more part of the reign of the kings and the wars and the contentions of my people. Wherefore, the Lord hath commanded me to make these plates for a wise purpose in him, which purpose I know not. But the Lord knoweth all things from the beginning, wherefore he prepareth a way to accomplish all his works among the children of men. For behold, he hath all power unto the fulfilling all his words, and thus it is. Amen. This is one of the greatest miracles in the Book of Mormon, and it's marvelous, and we're going to make sure that we understand it. Let's begin by listening to this little video. Why did Nephi write his small plate?
We know that Nephi engraved his account on two different sets of plates. The larger contained a general history of his time, while the smaller was reserved for his ministry. However, scholars have found that Nephi actually made strong political arguments in his small plates. Why would he include political issues in the record reserved for spiritual things? What we often take for granted today is the complex and difficult position in which Nephi found himself. Nephi was required by the Lord to take the place of his two older brothers as both prophet and ruler of the people. In 1 Nephi, we see the genuine reflections of a man trying to balance both the temporal and the spiritual sides of his life in his record. The composition of 1 Nephi allows readers to perceive the personal concerns of a man in Nephi's situation, and in the words of political scientist Noel B. Reynolds, it is a highly complex and passionate account, purposefully written by a mature man of great culture and vision, to defend those things that he believes most worth defending. And now you know another reason why the Book of Mormon is so truly amazing.
It truly is amazing. So we have the large plates, we call, of Nephi, the other plates, and these plates, which were the small plates of Nephi. Verses 1 to 5 and 1 Nephi 9 are an account taken directly from the small plates. When Nephi used the term these, he's referring to the small plates. When Nephi used the term those or other, he was referring to the large plates. The large plates were first made about 590 BC. The small plates were made 20 years later, about 570 BC. Nephi's explanation of why the Lord commanded him to make a second record, the small plates, is in 1 Nephi 9 and 5, where he says, "Wherefore the Lord hath commanded me to make these plates for a wise purpose in him, which purpose I know not." So the large plates cover a period from 570 BC to AD 385 and cover the account of kings, wars, and histories. They're extensive. That's the lost manuscript. That's what was translated in the lost manuscript. The small plates cover a period from 570 to 130 BC and give an account of the Nephite ministry. So although Nephi didn't know the reasons for the duplicate record, he trusted it was for a wise purpose that was known to the Lord. And isn't it handy that the Lord knows all things? And we're on that team. I like that. Although Nephi, so for a wise purpose. Now notice this again. All these things my father see, these small plates, so these are the small, these small plates, and then the other plates, the large plates, and then these small plates. Nevertheless, I've received commandment that I should make these small plates upon the other large plates, and these small plates are for the ministry, and the other large plates are the more part for the reign of the kings and the wars and contentions of the people. Wherefore, the Lord hath commanded me to make these small plates. If you haven't got your scriptures marked with large and small for the these and those, in 1 Nephi 9, it would be helpful to do that. I introduced this chart last week, and it helps us to understand a little bit that the record of Lehi and the plates of brass is what Nephi used when he wrote the small plates of Nephi. Now it's a little bit confusing because the small plates look bigger than the large plates of Lehi, but remember the large plates of Lehi is what is Mormon's abridgment of Lehi, the plates of Lehi, the plates of Nephi. But it's the record of Lehi. We call them the the large plates, and there was more of them than that the small plates. And going into the small plates of Nephi, you have Lehi's record, which is going to be abridged by Nephi. And so the small plates of Nephi are written directly by Nephi. Mormon didn't abridge them or anything else. He did add the little words of Mormon on the end of them. And so, as we mentioned last week, the lost 116 pages is Mormon's abridgment of the Book of Lehi, Plates of Lehi, which is really the large plates of Nephi. And that's what's going to be lost. And then we have the even better replacement, which is the small plates, which is what the Lord planned to begin with, knowing that Martin Harris would be an idiot and Joseph would be inexperienced and socially inadequate in handling the social pressure from his friends who he owed things. But Joseph is going to learn his lesson. And we, as a result, get the small plates of Nephi. And so we have the abridgment of the Book of Lehi, which is left out, and we get the small plates of Nephi contained. This is what Jack Welch said about the small plates. To understand the full impact of these passages, one must be acquainted with how the Book of Mormon was translated by Joseph Smith. The small plates of Nephi, on which are found 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, Jacob, Enos, Jeremomni, were not translated until the very end. After Joseph Smith had completed the translation of the books of Mosiah through Moroni, he came to the small plates of Nephi and then translated them. Imagine Joseph Smith's initial reactions. The first 116 pages of the Book of Mormon had been lost, and Joseph was devastated that he had allowed that to happen. For a period of time, his gift of translation was taken from him. Finally, Joseph was forgiven, but he was instructed not to go back and retranslate the plates on which had been found the text of the 116 pages had been lost. Instead, he was instructed to resume translated where he had left off, which was early in the Book of Mosiah, chapter 2, as I recall, or 3, and which was crossed out and wrote chapter 1. And so Mosiah starts into the Book of Mosiah that we have manuscript for Mosiah. Thus, the whole time Joseph was translating from Mosiah to Moroni, he must have been regretting that those who would read the Book of Mormon in modern times would not have the words of Lehi. Imagine Joseph Smith's joy when he finally got to the end of the plates and read Moroni's words regarding his inclusion of the small plates, saying, "I do this, I pen the small plates, for a wise purpose, for thus it whispereth me according to the workings of the Spirit of the Lord which is in me." God knew 1,400 years in advance that those 116 pages of manuscript could become lost. Joseph's experience can teach us an important lesson. Whatever challenges or setbacks we may suffer in our personal lives, we can trust that the Lord can compensate for our weaknesses and limitations. Now, is that awesome? Sometimes, like Joseph Smith and Martin Harris, we may feel that all is lost, yet through the infinite power of Christ's atonement, all that seems lost can be ultimately and miraculously restored. So here's a question. What was on the lost 116 pages?
In the summer of 1828, Joseph Smith let Martin Harris borrow the first 116 pages of the Book of Mormon's translation. Unfortunately, Martin Harris lost the manuscript, and its contents have never been recovered. But recently, drawing upon several lines of evidence, scholars have been able to reconstruct a number of topics, themes, and even direct statements that most likely were part of the 116 pages. First, when explaining the loss of the pages, Joseph Smith said in the preface to the first edition published in 1830 that it contained the Book of Lehi. This is supported by statements made by Nephi, who on several occasions stated that he was giving a shortened account of his father's writings. Nephi's account of his father's opening vision was likely taken directly from Lehi's record. We can find other references to what was on the lost pages by looking at perplexing references later on in the Book of Mormon that seem to refer to earlier unfamiliar events. These include references to such things as the account of Aminadi and details about what happened in Lehi's wilderness journeys. Also, later writers attribute statements to Lehi that aren't found earlier in the books of 1st or 2nd Nephi or Jacob. Surprisingly, the Doctrine and Covenants may contain information that can also help fill in some gaps about the 116 pages. For example, Doctrine and Covenants Section 3 specifically mentions the seven tribes of Lehi. Their presence in this revelation, dictated soon after Martin Harris lost the manuscript, suggests that this standard list of tribes was an important piece of information found among the lost pages, as it reappears in the books of Jacob, 4th Nephi, and Mormon. Perhaps the most intriguing line of evidence comes from 19th century historical documents, especially from an interview recorded by Fayette Lapham. Lapham never became a Latter-day Saint, but he did record a discussion he had with Joseph Smith's father. Through careful analysis, one scholar has persuasively argued that Lapham's report does indeed contain several authentic details from the 116 pages. These include a story about Lehi building a tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old World, a wilderness journey by a group in the New World guided by the Liahona, the discovery of an artifact that can be reasonably identified as the Nephite interpreters, an encounter with the Lord at a vale, and a report of when the Liahona stopped working. These details are all fascinating because in one way or another, they help explain perplexing content or fill in missing background information about known Book of Mormon stories. Studying what may have been in the lost 116 pages can lead to interesting and rewarding investigations. While it is unfortunate that this information got lost, these remnants can help us answer questions about Book of Mormon passages that may otherwise seem odd or confusing. These surviving traces also show that ultimately the work of the Lord was prepared for and was not frustrated by this very disappointing loss. And now you know why.
Because interestingly enough, the work of the Lord is never going to be frustrated. That is, God will accomplish everything he plans on accomplishing, and the Book of Mormon is a tremendous miracle. Now, this is the book that I've mentioned by Don Bradley on the lost 116 pages. It's quite fascinating. On the left is the link to Amazon of the book. It's also available at Desert Book and Seagull, etc. And then there's also his conclusion, which is a link, so you can go through and kind of get the summary of his conclusions. And then the bottom link is a PDF copy of the book, which I think is really interesting. So as we talk about the plates and the records, let's go to 1 Nephi chapter 10 and read what it says, beginning of verse 2. For behold, it came to pass, after my father had made an end of speaking the words of his dream and also of exhorting them to all diligence, he spake unto them concerning the Jews, that after they should be destroyed, even that great city Jerusalem, and many be carried away captive into Babylon, according to their own due time of the Lord, they should return again, yea, even be brought back out of captivity. And after they should be brought back out of captivity, they should possess again the land of their inheritance. Yea, even 600 years from the time that my father left Jerusalem, a prophet would the Lord God raise up among the Jews, even a Messiah, or in other words, a Savior of the world. And he also spake concerning the prophets, how great a number had testified of these things concerning this Messiah of whom he had spoken, or this Redeemer of the world. There wherefore all mankind were in a lost and a fallen state, and ever would be, save they should rely on this Redeemer. Why did Nephi clarify that the Messiah was the Savior of the world?
In the Book of Mormon, the prophets Lehi and Nephi clarified who the Messiah was. The reason behind their clarification was most likely due to the fact that in ancient Israel, the concept behind the word Messiah was much broader than it is today. The word Messiah derives from a Hebrew word which meant anointed, and in the Old Testament there were several categories of individuals who were identified as being a Messiah or an anointed one. For instance, Israelite kings were anointed upon their coronations, making them technically messiahs. In addition to kings, priests and prophets are designated as messiahs too. Lehi saw Jesus not only as some generic messiah, but as one who would bring about the redemption of the world. Similarly, Nephi felt it necessary to clarify that the Messiah was a savior of the world. This would be a universal Messiah who could save all mankind, as opposed to a prophet, priest, or king concerned only with serving or redeeming the house of Israel. readers can better appreciate why Nephi needed to qualify more explicitly what kind of Messiah Jesus was prophesied as being. This, in turn, helps modern readers appreciate how the Book of Mormon expounds on or clarifies plain gospel truths. While a few Old Testament references laid the foundation for Israel's hopeful messianic expectations, the visions of Lehi and Nephi, as recorded in the Book of Mormon, are what give the clearest prophetic insight into Jesus' messianic role. And now you know why.
Isn't that awesome, that the concept of Jesus as the Savior, the atoning one? Here's what President Joseph Fielding Smith said. A man walking along the road happens to fall into a pit so deep and dark that he can't climb into the surface and regain his freedom. How can he save himself from this predicament? He calls for help, and some kindly disposed soul, hearing his cries for relief, hastens to his assistance and, by lowering a ladder, gives to him the means by which he may climb again to the surface of the earth. He calls for help, and some kindly soul, well, that's talking about the Savior. This is precisely the condition that Adam placed himself and his posterity in when he partook of the forbidden fruit. The pit was banishment from the presence of the Lord and temporal death. The Father heard the cries of his children and sent his only begotten Son to provide the means of escape. This he did through his infinite atonement and the everlasting gospel. And from the very beginning, the Book of Mormon is going to teach this concept and do it over and over again. We have in chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, an interesting comparison of the house of Israel to an olive tree, which could have come from his reading of the brass plates, because we know they contain the allegory of the olive trees later quoted by Jacob, which comes from Zenos in the brass plates. Chapter 20. Therefore remember, O man, for all thy doings thou shalt be brought unto judgment. Wherefore, if ye have sought to do wickedly in the days of your probation, then ye are found unclean before the judgment seat of God, and no unclean thing can dwell in the presence of God. Wherefore ye must be cast off forever. Again, this focus on the Savior and on his role. Listen now to this short little statement from Elder Bednar.
The standard is clear. If something we think, see, hear, or do distances us from the Holy Ghost, then we should stop thinking, seeing, hearing, or doing that thing. If that which is intended to entertain, for example, alienates us from the Holy Spirit, then certainly that type of entertainment is not for us. Because the Spirit cannot abide that which is vulgar, crude, or immodest, then clearly such things are not for us. Because we estrange the Spirit of the Lord when we engage in activities we know we should shun, then such things definitely are not for us.
This connection to the Savior and to the Tree of Life and partaking of the atonement of Jesus Christ is a wonderful connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ from Nephi, from Lehi, and from their visions that impacted them and their families, but impact us today, the very same principles. It was interesting, in a priesthood lesson I was teaching, we were talking about how the brethren are teaching so much that the purpose of our life is becoming comfortable with our Heavenly Father, learning to be like Him, to live like Him, to act like Him, and like the Savior, so we can be comfortable living with them. One of the members of the class made a wonderful insight. He said, being able to have the Holy Ghost as your constant companion prepares you to live in the presence of God in the future. I just love that. Because our preparation for living with Heavenly Father and with the Savior in the celestial kingdom is very much how we learn to live with the Holy Ghost as our companion now. If we can have the Holy Ghost with us as our constant companion, we'll be comfortable then in the celestial kingdom. I'm so grateful for the atonement of Jesus Christ and how the Book of Mormon bears witness of Him and teaches of Him on almost every page. I'm grateful for the opportunity we have of gaining and re-strengthening our testimonies of the Book of Mormon, which points again to Jesus Christ. Truly another testament of Jesus Christ. Another word for testament is covenant, a way of strengthening our covenants. God bless us as we move forward this year, that we can feel the Spirit of the Holy Ghost bear witness of Jesus Christ and of the truthfulness of the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.